All right, so today we are picking back up in this little mini-series we're doing called Echoes of Reformation. We started a couple weeks ago looking at Martin Luther on the celebration, the 500th year of the anniversary of the Reformation beginning with Luther and his 95 Theses. And so what we're doing is tracing this pathway of the echoes that continued after Luther, because the church didn't get all fixed with Luther and then just be okay after that. The church continued to reform and re-examine. And so last week we looked at the 1600s and we looked at George Fox. And this week we're going to step into the 1700s, taking it a century at a time. And if you've been with us, you know that what I'm trying for us to do is to follow these echoes as closely as we can within the stream that we find ourselves in as evangelical friends today. And so because we are part of a tradition that can be called Wesleyan and Arminian, today we are going to look at the life and the doctrine and theology and the ideas of a guy you may have heard of. His name is John Wesley, and he was an extremely influential person in the church, in reforming the church and bringing new ideas to the church in his day. So let's look at his life just a little bit, and then we'll unpack some of his ideas and see how the truth of Scripture shone through the things that Wesley believed and taught. He was born in England in 1703, and he grew up in a devout Christian family. There's a story that's told where he, at the age of five, was in where his family lived. The house caught fire. And so mom and dad realized what was happening and were able to get all the kids and usher them out of the house. So they all got out safely, except for John. So here's this five-year-old John on an upper level of the place where his family lived, and the flames are getting closer and closer, and it took some people standing on each other's shoulders and backs from ground level to reach up and literally pluck him out of the flames. And he said that moment never left him, and the understanding of deliverance that he had in that time as even a five-year-old. So he grew up and ended up teaching as a professor at Lincoln College in Oxford until he felt a call into ministry within the church. He and his brother Charles Wesley, another famous Christian in that day, formed what was eventually called the Holy Club at Christ Church. And you may be wondering, well, what does a holy club do? Well, here's what they did. They met every day from 6 until 9 to pray together, to read Psalms together, and to read Scripture in the New Testament Greek. They fasted Wednesdays and Fridays until 3 p.m. because that's when they believed, the early church had that practice, and so they revived it. And they also, in 1730, began the practice of visiting prisoners in jail, which in that time was unheard of. It's not something that you did. Not only did they visit prisoners in jail, they preached there, they educated there. Even occasionally, when they were able to do so, they would relieve jail debtors. So somebody who had a debt they could not pay, they would pay the debt to release them from the bondage of being in prison, while they also were caring for the sick there. Eventually, the names Holy Club and even the name Methodist were used as insults for Wesley and his followers. And in 1735, he took a trip to the colonies, the American colonies, specifically in Georgia. It was in that journey at sea, he was greatly impressed by the faith and the character of a group of Moravian priests who happened to be on board the ship as well. The story is told that one storm was so severe that the mast of the ship snapped in half. And Wesley remembers all of the English folks, the British folks like him, were just panicking. And he said, but there was this group of Moravian priests who simply prayed and sang the entire time, the duration of the storm. And that moment never left him. Now, his ministry in Georgia eventually, it really didn't take root, and it ended poorly. So dejectedly, he returned back to England, and it was at a very low point in his life. His heart wasn't really in it anymore, but he decided to attend a worship service that was being led by some Moravians, I think remembering how impactful they had been earlier in his life. So he goes to this worship service, and he's sitting there, and he's really not all that much engaged, but he said that he heard someone reading. And funnily enough, it's one of our earlier people we studied, Martin Luther. Someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. And in that moment, Wesley said this: I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. was a pivotal moment in Wesley's life. He began to work with some of those Moravians to form small groups that he called bands of people. He was influenced by his friend George Whitefield to preach outdoors, which in that day was unheard of. The only proper place to preach was in a church building. But Whitefield, having experience with some of the revival in his day, said, "John, you have to try preaching outdoors," which became convenient because the established church at the time was starting to question Wesley and his methods, and they kind of said, "You're really not welcome to preach here in the church buildings anyway." He was hesitant at first, but then after he tried it, he liked it so much, he continued for 50 years, occasionally preaching in churches when they would have him, but often preaching outdoors in fields, in common halls, in cottages, in chapels, wherever he could find. And he eventually formed this Methodist society. Even though he was strongly opposed by some of the religious groups in his day, even though it went against some of his convictions that he had earlier in his life as someone in the established church of his day, he continued. And really, one of the biggest reasons that his Methodist movement society continued to grow and expand is he had a crazy idea of appointing local pastors and preachers who were not formally ordained by the church. This idea that Luther had in the beginning of a priesthood of all believers, it kind of got started, but really it's Wesley who gets the ball rolling by saying to some of these leaders of these small groups, "You can do the pastoral work, you can preach, you can pray, you can do these things." So they formed classes and bands and all kinds of layers of what it meant to get together as Christian disciples on a regular basis, often meeting weekly in addition to going to their worship services. So he ends up being famous for many, many things, including a few doctrinal and theological distinctives. Here are just three of them. One of them is something called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. Now, I promise it's not math, because I see the word quadrilateral and I get nervous. I don't like math very much. But Wesley's quadrilateral basically was this: asking the question, how do we best live out our Christian faith? And he said there are really four corners that all work together: Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. And you take all of those things together, Scripture being the primary among them, and you look at all those things to determine how do we live out life as a Christian. Another idea of his is prevenient grace. And this was a pushback in his day against some of the Calvinistic things that were developing. And he basically said that anyone could receive God's prevenient grace, that their hearts could be readied in order to say yes in a moment of faith to the grace that God had freely given. God still being the one that acts first, but God's grace enabling hearts to respond in faith. And then the last one that I kind of want to hit on as I start unpacking Scripture a little bit this morning is the idea of Christian perfection. Now, this is something that gets widely misunderstood, and because we pack a lot of ideas of perfectionism in from our modern time. But essentially, at the ground level, Wesley believed that there is deep and genuine transforming power in Christ. And that when we are Christians, we are nurtured in Christ because we have faith, because the grace that we have received. So I want to start and talk about that springboard. I want to look at Matthew chapter 5 in order to do that. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Listen to these words from Jesus. He's teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this: "You've heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that?" And then verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Anybody else intimidated by that? Yeah, right? You read that phrase, that verse, and you go, you start to quake in your boots a little bit. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we're going to unpack in just a minute what is behind that line about being perfect. But I want to take just a moment to talk about the idea of perfectionism, because it's a trait that some people just have. Some people are perfectionists by nature, and that perfectionism can make some people tremendously successful in life, but it has a darker side. And that perfectionism can make some people tremendously miserable in life. I read an article that I want to share a couple quotes from you. Here's the best side of perfectionism. At best, perfectionists value and foster excellence and strive to meet important goals. Perfectionism is about high standards, persistence, and conscientiousness. Perfectionists are organized. They have self-imposed high standards. And in the role of a parent, a teacher, or a mentor, they tend to impose those standards on others. Combined with ability and stability, perfectionists can, should, and do reach their ultimate level of performance. So in some ways, this trait that is present among some people drives people to be extremely successful in what they do. However, with this second quote, you'll see that there is a darker side. Because at worst, perfectionists believe that they should be perfect, no hesitations, deviations, or inconsistencies. They are super sensitive to imperfection, failing, and weakness. They believe their acceptance and lovability is a function of never making mistakes. And they don't know the meaning of good enough. For them, it's always all or nothing. Anybody know any perfectionists? No, don't raise your hand. Because, yeah, if you raise your hand, it's the person sitting beside you, you might get a well-placed elbow to the ribs, right? But, I mean, it's true. Some of us are just wired this way. We're all wired differently. And there's some tremendous advantages to having some of this within you if you know how to channel it and use it well, because it can lead to great success. But there is real danger, especially, I love that line about believing that your lovability, your acceptance is based on whether you can uphold to a certain level of perfectionism. We use the word perfect in a lot more situations than we probably should. Ever had anybody say after a dinner, oh, that was the perfect meal, right? And I could ask everybody in this room, there'd be tons of different answers. What does a perfect meal look like? Or some people will get back from a vacation and say, that was the perfect trip. The perfect trip. Again, different for everybody. Because for some of you, it's going to the beach, laying there in the sand, catching the rays, hearing the ocean waves and letting go of it all. Some of you need to go into the wilderness, into the woods and be away from everything. Some of you want to go to the city and you want to be and do and go under the bright lights. And all of us would have different experiences and say, oh, that was the perfect trip. Or maybe the perfect performance. I mean, we all kind of root for that. I think of watching the Olympics and thinking, how cool is it when you see somebody who literally earns perfect tens across the board? But when Wesley talks about his idea of Christian perfection, it's not like we think of it with those terms today. The original biblical background for the word perfect, as it gets translated in Matthew chapter 5, includes words like this: complete, whole, undivided, fully developed, or fully mature. So with this word that is in Matthew 5 that Wesley latches onto, it's not about scorecards. It's not about having a 100-item checklist and making sure every one of them gets checked off. It's about living a life that is whole, that is complete, that is not divided. The Greek word is telos or teleos. I read in a commentary this week, to be teleos means to fulfill the law through the manifestation of an unrestricted love. And I love that phrase, an unrestricted love, including even your enemies. That's reflection of God's love. This perfection and nothing less is that to which Jesus calls his disciples. Again, not perfection based on a laundry list of stuff, but perfection in God's love being an unrestrained force for how you see the world and how you live in the world. This perfection that we're called to is not about following a detailed list of rules without error. Do you know who tried that? The Pharisees did, and it was an abysmal failure. So that's not what this is about. Instead, This is about loving God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, so that all of your thoughts, words, and actions are governed by pure love. Those are Wesley's words, not mine. Governed by pure love. Now, yes, we have a part of us, human nature, that is broken. But my friends, I happen to believe that the resurrected power of Jesus is stronger even than our brokenness is. And so we are called to pursue, to chase after Jesus, and we do it in this way. Wesley was fond of communicating something. He would take two scriptures and put them together, and he would say this: we have the mind of Christ, which is from 1 Corinthians, and then whoever keeps his word, that is Jesus, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I love that phrase, the mind of Christ. If you have received Christ, if you have bowed down to Jesus as Lord and King and Master and Savior, then you have received the resurrected Christ into your life. And you've been given the mind of Christ in order that you may walk as Jesus walks. That means that we are to think and speak and act like the one who not only saved us, but lives in us now. Sometimes we get this idea of salvation being completely outside. Yes, Jesus is there and Jesus has saved us. But listen, my friends, if you're a Christian, then you have the power of Christ living in you. The love of God flooding your heart, your soul, your mind. Now, why are we so resistant to this idea sometimes? I think there are two main reasons that we are so resistant to this idea. And they're very simple. Because it's hard, and because it requires change. It's hard. It's hard to sharpen that mind of Christ. It's hard to walk as Jesus walked, and it requires that we change the ways that we think, the ways that we speak, and the ways that we live. And if there's anything we want to avoid, it's hard things that make us change. We'd rather leave those alone. Wesley was very clear, though, in his theology that this happens gradually. And if you just look at Matthew 5, and I encourage you sometime, read the entire chapter of Matthew 5, there is a progression in where when Jesus is preaching, right? He starts out in verses 21 to 26 saying, just don't get angry with your enemies. Just refrain from an angry disposition. And we kind of go, all right, I can try that. I can try and withhold my anger from my enemies, because let's be honest, I try and stay as far away from my enemies as I can, so the little that I have to be around them, I'll try and hold back my angry disposition. Well, then you read down further, and you get to verses 38 to 42, and Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other as well. So not only now am I not supposed to get angry, I'm supposed to not retaliate, even if it's in equal measure with what I have suffered. That's a lot harder. It's one thing to not be angry. It's another thing to not retaliate when I'm provoked. But then the gradual climb gets even steeper, because we finish with where we were at today. Jesus says, in fact, you should actually love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Listen, that's way harder than just not getting angry. Wesley was very clear on the gradualness of this. He said this: there is indeed an instantaneous as well as a gradual work of God in his children. And he said this as well: from the moment a man is justified, he gradually dies to sin and grows in grace. Now, I'm not nearly as good with words as Wesley, but I would put it this way. If we have given our lives to Christ, we have been converted and are still in conversion. We've been converted, but we are still in conversion. It is a gradual process, this coming to know and love and follow Jesus more and more deeply as the love of God continues to fill and flood our lives, in order that we can be governed wholly by the pure love that God has to give us. I really do think that one of the pitfalls of modern day evangelicalism, and I am proudly an evangelical, but one of the pitfalls is we have sometimes so boldly highlighted that initial moment of decision that we have almost completely lost the transforming power of what it means to be sanctified. And don't get me wrong, there is importance in having that moment when you realize the depths of your sin and your need for a Savior and that God wants to make all things new, including you. That's a great moment, my friends. That is the start line, not the finish line. And too often we treat it as the finish line, when in reality, we are called to go from that moment of decision and walk a lifelong journey, learning every day what it means to have the mind of Christ and to walk as Jesus walked. So be perfect. Doesn't mean quite what you thought it meant, but it means giving over more and more to the love of God that wants to flood everything we think and say and do. And Wesley's other big thing was to be in community. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled and cleansed us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Wesley believes, and I very much still believe today, that being in community with a like-minded group of believers is one of the most powerful ways that we sharpen the mind of Christ within us and that we learn to walk in the ways of Jesus. Now, I looked at this passage, though, as I was studying this week, and I thought, man, what a great little chunk of Hebrews. It hits on so many of the things we've already talked about in this Reformation series, right? Christ alone is there, because it's through the body and the blood of Jesus that we can know God and be known by God. And when the body of Jesus was broken, the temple curtain was broken down, releasing the holiness of God from some arbitrary religious box that had been used to keep people at a distance. The curtain fell, the curtain that separated God from even the priests was torn down in two by Christ alone. And then faith alone, a sincere heart of faith will draw us near to God and give us the assurance that yes, we've been cleansed and we've been purified. And then lastly, we talked with George Fox last week about no mediator needed. Jesus himself is the only great priest that the church needs. We can each come to Jesus on our own. But then in Hebrews we read, we're told to hold unswervingly onto the hope that we profess because God is faithful. Unswervingly. Isn't that an interesting word? This actually, in the original Greek, this is the only time in the entire Bible that you find it. The idea of unswervingly. So then we might ask, well, what in the world does it mean? It means to not bend to one side or the other. It means to not waver back and forth or sway back and forth. I recently had a very intimate personal experience with this idea, actually right here in this very room, because as you can see today, we're having issues with this thing and our projectors are kind of going wacky. And I thought, I'm relatively tech savvy. I'm going to go ahead and try and figure this out myself and do some troubleshooting. Now, we have a mechanical lift here in the church, and it's stored over in the gym area. So we motored that thing on in here and put all the outriggers out and the legs, and I thought, I can do this. Well, I also have a thing with heights that is problematic for me. It's a temperamental thing, though, because if you get me onto a roller coaster and you, like, lock me down in a harness, you can take me as high and as fast as, and it will be awesome. But to stand on something tall, to just be there, out whether it's a roof or a really tall ladder. But I thought, no, I can do this. I know that this is safe. I can do this. And so I climbed into the little cart thing, and I hit the button. I went up about a fourth of the way to the projector, and I looked around. I thought, yeah, I can. I really can do this. That's not a problem. So I went up about halfway, and I looked over, and I thought, it's getting a little sketchy, but I'm going to conquer this fear. So I looked up at the projector, I hit the up button, up, 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 and my body can just sense that something is going terribly awry and is screaming at my brain, but I keep going, button pressed in, until I get all the way where I'm face to face with the projector, and then I look down. And I know it's safe. I know, according to the laws of physics, this thing with these legs that are that long, there is no way that I am unsafe. And so I told myself, no, you're going to do this. And so I leaned forward just about 3/4 of an inch to start playing with the projector cords, and I could just feel the wavering that's happening on this lift. Now, to me, it felt like this. When in reality, it's just this little back and forth, but I couldn't do it. I right back down, and I called Dan Ray, who heroically came and climbed on the lift and did what needed to be done. But I thought of that this week as I was getting ready for this message, because I think one of the things that best helps us to be unwavering in our faith and our hope is being grounded in a community of like-minded believers. Christianity was never for one second intended to be an individual religious experience. I mean, the biggest evidence I can give you for that is just flip through your New Testament and read the names of those books. Do you know how many of them were written to individual people? I mean, maybe one. The rest, they were written to groups of people. The church at Ephesus, right? The Galatians, the Ephesians. They're written to people. And we are intended to be with one another, as we read there in Hebrews. And why is that? Because our fellowship should provide both encouragement and spurring on. We read there, encouragement and spurring on. To encourage in the original language is to urge someone, but from a relationship that's comfortable. Someone who comes alongside of you is sort of plugged into the language there. Now, I could stand here all day and encourage you. I won't, but I probably could. But I could try and encourage you all day from this position to you. It's not the same as when you have someone who comes alongside of you to encourage you. So we're to be encouraged, but we're also to be spurred on. I love that word and the image of being spurred on towards both love and good deeds. And I thought, I think I've preached on that word before. And sure enough, with a few clicks of the keyboard, I realized that, yes, it was about 06 or 07, so like a decade ago, that I preached on this. And I went back through my notes because that word in the Greek is paroxysmos. It means, in a negative sense, provocation or rage or a heated type conflict when things get stirred up a lot. It gives us an English word that it's a spasm or some sort of convulsion. In other words, not only when we get together as like-minded believers, yes, we should be encouraging one another, but we should really be stirring one another up. Stirring each other up toward faith, love, and good deeds. And I thought, what kind of stirring do we want for that kind of picture? You know, it's not like an old wooden spoon type methodical stirring. That's really not what's communicated there in the language. I don't even think it's one of those handheld with the two beaters on it, and you plug it in and use that. I mean, that's better, but I don't think it goes far enough. I would say if there's anything to describe the kind of stirring that we have happening here, it's the one and only KitchenAid mixer. Anybody have one of those beautiful pieces of technology? Oh, my goodness. When my wife suggested we get one of those several years back with the promise that there would be more cookies made as a result, I thought, well, we'll see what happens. I have my doubts, but we'll give it a try. And I tell you what, and now I'm thinking of cookies, because it's Thanksgiving and Christmas. I'm in a cookie mood. I can almost hear the whirring of the engine and see the ingredients, the flour and the sugar coming together. And that thing's amazing. You flip the switch and it just constantly is stirring things together to make a beautiful product in the end. And my friends, that's what getting together with our brothers and sisters in Christ should be. A place, yes, where we're encouraged, but where we stir one another up to be sent out in order that the love of God, through our good works, people would see them and praise our Father in heaven. Wesley so deeply believed in the value of meeting together that he built multiple layers of that idea within Methodism. They had so many different sized groups, classes and bands and societies and all kinds of stuff, because I think Wesley knew, and I think it's true, the more often we gather together And this is a great experience here, but the more often we gather together where people are literally alongside of us, encouraging and spurring us on, I think the more likely we are to fully realize the mind of Christ that we have received and to walk as Jesus walked. So, a few things to think about as we finish our time. Here's the first one. Take this moment of silent reflection that we're going to share and ask God to more deeply flood your life with his love. Because, my friends, that is the source of what it means to grow in Christ. It's not you trying it by your own power. It's saying, God, please flood even more corners of my life with your love so that everything that I think, say, and do will be governed by your love. Secondly, how might your daily life look differently if you fully realize the mind of Christ within you and walked as Jesus walks? And I really mean that. Your daily life, your walking around, getting up, eating meals, going to bed life. How would it look different if you were to more deeply realize the mind of Christ, the presence of Jesus? And lastly, make a commitment and a plan to be firmly and regularly rooted in Christian community in order to be encouraged, to be challenged, and to be unwavering in your faith. So take a moment or two of silence to think and to pray, and then I'm going to close this with prayer in just a moment.